All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Let's take our Bibles this morning and let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We're through with chapter 1. We finished that in the last message. This will be an expository series on 1 Corinthians, part 7, and Lord willing, we'll be covering the first 7 verses of chapter 2. In chapter 2, Paul picks up with the same vein as what we found in the end of chapter 1. And as he expressed many times throughout his word, for example, in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20 and Galatians 6 and verse 14. Let me read those to you again. Galatians 2:20, he said, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but the life, it's no longer I who live, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me." And then in chapter 6 and verse 14, he said, "God forbid," and he could have said, "therefore, God forbid that I should glory or boast, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified to me, and I to the world." Now, with those two passages in mind from Galatians, let's read chapter 2. And also with how he ended in chapter 1, let's read chapter 2, beginning with verses 1 and 2. And it says, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God." Verse 2, "For I determined to know nothing or anything," King James, "among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified." Many of Paul's themes are reoccurring throughout his epistles, and especially this one. For example, again, in a very similar statement to the ones we've already addressed here, Philippians chapter 3, 7 and 8, he said, "But what things were gained to me, those things I counted counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but dung, that I may win Christ." Because Paul was determined to know nothing but Christ, it was then but a small step for him to boast in nothing save Christ. And it should be the same for us, obviously. If we're determined to know nothing but Christ, and to know everything else through Him, it is but then a small step for us to boast in nothing save Christ. Understanding that Christos Emmanuel Yeshua, interpreted, the anointed God with us, Yah who saves. Understanding that this is who Christ was. Christos Emmanuel Yeshua, the anointed God with us, Yah who saves. Here in verse 2, Paul was merely reiterating Solomon's wisdom from Proverbs 28 and verse 5, where Solomon wrote, evil men do not understand justice, but they that seek Yahweh understand all things. But they that seek Yahweh, particularly, of course, under the new covenant, those who seek Yahweh via the anointed God with us, Yah who saves, know all things. How can that be? How can that be? Because Christ is the embodiment, the incarnation of the Word, and thus God's wisdom and His knowledge. Colossians chapter 2 and verses 2 and 3. Also, Matthew 6:33. We all know this passage. But think of it in light of what we just read in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Matthew 6:33, where it says, "Seek first His kingdom, and thus Him as king." Can't seek the kingdom without seeking the king. You can't seek the king without seeking the kingdom. But first seek first His kingdom, and thus Him as king, and His righteousness, and thus His law, where His righteousness is found, codified, or given to us. And then it says, again, "And all these things shall be given unto you." I pity the man or woman who does not understand these inestimable truths. As Hosea put it in Hosea chapter 8 and verse 12, when he wrote, he says, "I have written unto him the great things of my law." God is speaking through Hosea, of course. And he says, "I have written to him of great things of my law, but they were counted a strange thing." Oh, how utterly tragic that so many are missing out on so much. Back over to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning with verse 3, it says, "And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men," in Paul was saying, in me, or other men, "but in the power of God." Verse 6, "Howbeit, we speak wisdom among them that are perfect," or mature, "yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught." Paul contrasts Yahweh's infinite wisdom with that of the princes of the world. I've got a sneaking suspicion that Paul's use of the term princes of the world was not just a random choice of words on his part, but instead with the two middle verses of the Bible in mind. Proverbs 118 verses 8 and 9, where Solomon wrote, he said, it is better to trust in Yahweh than to put confidence in man. It is better to trust in Yahweh than to put confidence in princes. I think that's exactly the two verses that Paul had in mind when he wrote what we have as 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 6. "Howbeit, we speak wisdom among them that are perfect or mature, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught." You know, I cannot begin to tell you how I yearn, non-Christians aside, although they're certainly part of the scenario here for me, but I can't begin to tell you how I yearn for today's Christian leaders to set aside the wisdom of the rulers of the world and to embrace this truth. That is to seek Yahweh's infinite wisdom as found principally and revealed principally to us in Christ, but also in the Old Testament scriptures, as depicted by Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verses 16 and 17. You know that passage. You know what that says. It says, "All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." I'm telling you, you'll never understand the full import of Paul's statement in 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17 without understanding that Paul's Bible was the Old Testament. Paul's Bible was not the New Testament. Paul's Bible was the Old Testament. The New Testament had barely begun to be written at the time that Paul wrote his epistle to Timothy. I would furthermore suggest that the virtues he specified therein, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work, demand that it was principally the triune moral law of God to which he was referring, as depicted by King David in Psalm 19. Listen for the overlapping similarities in these two passages, 2 Timothy chapter 3, 16 and 17, particularly the virtues specified therein by Paul, as compared with Psalm 19, verses 7 through 11, where it says, "The law of Yahweh is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of Yahweh is sure, making wise the simple." Starting to see the overlapping similarities here, hopefully. "The statutes of Yahweh are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of Yahweh is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of Yahweh is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of Yahweh are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than the honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and keeping them is great reward." Why are they more to be desired than gold, and than even fine gold, and sweeter than honey? Because they're profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Now let me ask you, is there any standard man can devise that can improve upon what is perfect, sure, right, pure, clean, true, and altogether righteous? You know, only a rebellious man would think so. And today's churches are catastrophically filled with such rebellious men. Men who, according to Jude, have turned the grace of God into licentiousness, as defined by Daniel Webster in his original 1828 dictionary, who have turned the grace of God into the, quote, "excessive indulgence of liberty," and thus, contempt of the just restraints of law. Now, keep in mind, when we speak of law, there's only one law. There's only one law, that's Yahweh's law, because according to Isaiah 33:22 and James 4:12, there's only one lawgiver. And so it's the excessive, licentious. What is licentiousness? It's the excessive indulgence of liberty, and thus, contempt of the just restraints of law. And do hold on to that word liberty, as it will come into play a little bit later in this message. Men of all, these men who I'm speaking of, men all of whom will of course deny Jude's description fits them. But think about it. Jude's depiction has nothing to do with non-Christians, but rather of Christians, or at least men claiming to be Christians, who according to Jude have crept into the church. More specifically, into the local ecclesias, with the full intent of that word, which is much more than just church. Unawares. They've crept in unawares, manipulating, listen to this, manipulating the grace of God under the new covenant into an excessive indulgence of liberty. That preempts or usurps the law of God. Now, that's not something you will find non-Christians doing. At least not as it pertains to the grace of God. Non-Christians certainly pervert the law of God. There's no question about that. But only alleged Christians pervert the law of God with the grace of God. So while there are many Christians who deny this describes them. It's inescapable that Jude is depicting alleged Christians who, instead of harmonizing grace and liberty and the law under the new covenant, have pitted grace against the law to the excess of liberty, or to what really amounts to indulgence. In short, today's antinomians, those who, I was there once, I admit it, and therefore I know what I'm talking about. Those who reject Yahweh's triune moral law, His commandments, statutes, and judgments as relevant under the new covenant. On all levels of society. They might say that, at least the first two parts of the triune law are pertinent to me as an individual. But I'm talking about on all levels of society. But even more alarming are the pronomians today, who are looking to the rulers of the world for solutions to national problems instead of the laws of Yahweh, which they allegedly affirm. Look at 1 Corinthians 2, 5 and 6 again. He says that your faith should not stand on the wisdom of men, on wise men, what the world considers wise men, who are some of America's, who do Americans look back to as some of their wisest men? Keep that in mind. That your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are mature, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught. What? Pronomians? Theocrats? Who are looking to the world's rulers for national solutions? Well, note, I did not say rulers of this age. Although there's an excess of that every 4 years, as ironically, many of whom look to the elephants rather than the donkeys for their next champion. Much the same, by the way, as did Aaron and the Israelites at the foot of Mount Sinai look to a sheep for their deliverance. Don't forget, there's nothing new under the sun. In Moses' day, it was a sheep. In ours, it's elephants and donkeys. And don't forget, this all comes into play here. Don't forget, idolatry is not so much about statues as it is statutes, particularly when and what one considers the supreme law of the land. Yes, many of today's alleged pronomian theocrats look to elephants for their next champion every 2 and 4 years here in America. Of course, only once again to be sadly disappointed. But even with that, I'm principally referring to pronomians, theocrats, who persist in looking for answers from the princes, the rulers of another age. How I yearn once again, how I ache for today's Christian leaders to seek instead Yahweh's infinite wisdom, as found principally in Yahweh's perfect morality as reflected in His commandments, statutes, and judgment, above that of the princes, rulers, founders, framers of this or any other age. I cannot begin to tell you how many times every day on the blogs that I post on that I witness otherwise conservative Christian leaders, particularly pronomians, appealing to the quote-unquote wisdom and thus the quote-unquote authority of the late 18th century founders as principally reflected in the capricious Enlightenment and Masonic concepts codified in the United States Constitution. Instead of the infinite wisdom and righteousness of Yahweh, thereby seeking first the republic rather than the kingdom. Men who thus fit perfectly Hosea's description as found in Hosea chapter 7. In fact, pretty much throughout the entire book of Hosea. But let's particularly look at Hosea chapter 7. This is a chapter that I haven't necessarily spent near as much time as I have some of the other chapters. Hosea chapter 7, beginning with verse 1. Verse 1, it says, "And when I would have healed Israel," and that's where the emphasis is, that the ten-tribed house of Israel. "When I would have healed Israel, then the iniquity of Ephraim," the primary tribe of the ten tribes, "was discovered, and the wickedness of Samaria," the capital of the house of Israel. Jerusalem was the capital of the house of the two-tribed house of Judah. Samaria, the capital of the ten-tribed house of Israel. And so he says, "When I would have healed Israel, then the iniquity of Ephraim was discovered and the wickedness of Samaria, for they commit falsehood, and the thief cometh in, and the troop of robbers spoileth without." A very simple fulfillment of Deuteronomy chapter, the curses of Deuteronomy chapter 28, verses 15 through 69. Now jump down to, with that in mind, jump down to verses 13 and 14. Verse 13, he says, "Therefore, woe unto them, for they have fled from me, destruction unto them, because they have transgressed against me," and therefore God's law, though I have redeemed them, yet they have spoken lies against me." Verse 14, "And they have not cried unto me with their heart." With their heart, he says, indicating that they had cried to him, but they just hadn't done it with their heart. Oh, they had cried unto Yahweh, but not with their hearts. Echoes of, if you will, of Matthew 7, 21 through 23, where it says, "Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord," they call upon the Lord, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye who practice lawlessness." Have you ever wondered what's involved in crying to Yahweh with one's heart? For most of today's Christians, get ready for a shock. At least I hope it shocks you to your senses. We're informed at least in part of what's involved in crying unto Yahweh with your heart in the New Testament passage. This passage in Hosea should have hopefully reminded you of crying unto Yahweh with your heart. Matthew 15 and verses 6 through 9. In fact, let's turn to that. Hold your place there in Hosea. Matthew 15. And look at this passage again with me, because I'm sure we've done it before or you've done it on your own. Matthew chapter 15, beginning with verse 6, where it begins by saying, "Why do you also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition?" Jumping down, he says, "Thus have you made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition. You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, This people," now listen to this, "this people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth. Lord, Lord, have we, you know, Lord, Lord, where have you been? And haven't we done great things in your name? This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." Oh, they've cried, but not with their heart. So how do they cry with their heart? He explains, "But in vain do they worship me, because their heart is far from him, evidenced in that they're teaching for doctrines the commandments of men instead of his laws." Now back to Hosea chapter 7, picking up with verse 14 again and reading through part of 16. It says, "But they have not cried unto me with their heart. When they howled upon their beds, they assembled themselves for corn and wine, and they rebel against me. Though I have bound and strengthened their arms, yet do they imagine mischief against me. Verse 16, they return. They return. They keep coming back and back and back. Or they keep going back and going back. They return, but not to the Most High. Not to the Most High, not to I Am That I Am, but instead to the Republic's founders. We the people and their supreme law. I mean, get on these blogs and you'll see it time and time again. And most often from those who most people would consider the most conservative of the Christian leaders. Promising liberty thereby, remember liberty? Promising liberty thereby, the excessive indulgence of liberty that preempts or usurps the law of the I Am That I Am. Oblivious, it would seem, to the fact that, you know, promising liberty, and isn't that what the preamble offers? Securing liberty. Who? By we the people. And all these preachers and Christians are pointing back to that is where we get our liberty. The excessive liberty, oblivious to the fact, it would seem, that America's liberty was formally and nationally lost the moment the late 18th century founders made liberty a goal, in fact, almost a god, instead of a corollary of implementing Yahweh's perfect law of liberty as the supreme law of the land. It's not called the perfect law of liberty for nothing, because in implementing it, that's where we get our liberty and nowhere else. Men who thus fulfilled Peter's description in 2 Peter chapter 2. Let's turn over there. 2 Peter chapter 2, 19. In fact, you won't even need to go there. I'm just going to share this, the idea there, what Peter provides us there. Men who thus fulfilled Peter's description in 2 Peter 2, 19, 21, and 22. Talking about both those who promised liberty where liberty could never be found, who forfeited liberty by what they actually did, and those who look back to them. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 19, 21, and 22. Men who make grandiose promises of liberty, and Peter says, while they themselves are servants of corruption. And today's pronomians are thereby also depicted in verses 21 and 22. And I hate that this is the case, but it's something we better face up to. As dogs who turn back to their own vomit and sows to wallowing in their own mire. Why? Because they know the way of righteousness. But by looking to the princes of this world, the founders and framers of a previous age, they have in turn turned from the holy commandment delivered to them, and which they know holds the only solution to our nation's woes. The same men, sometimes in the same breath, mention God. Many times, oftentimes. Echoes again of Matthew 7, 21 through 23. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, have we not done all of these things? And yet I will declare unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness, you who point back to the princes of the world, the framers, the founders of another age, as having the answers for liberty or for justice or for anything else. Never realizing that by doing so, they further satisfy Hosea's description of rebellious Israel, as found in Hosea chapter 10 and verses 2 and 13 in particular, where it begins in chapter 2 as saying, their heart is divided. Yeah, they may mention God in the same breath, but their heart is divided. like the double-minded Israelites with Elijah on Mount Carmel? Why do you hesitate between two opinions, between the princes of the world and the God of all creation? Their heart is divided. And then verse 13, it says, "You have plowed wickedness. You have reaped iniquity. You have eaten the fruit of lies." You have plowed wickedness. You have reaped iniquity. Could there be a better description of where America finds herself today? You have plowed wickedness and you have reaped iniquity. You have eaten the fruit of lies because thou didst trust in thy way. In the multitude of thy mighty men, end of quote. Not God's mighty men, but in thy own, we the people's mighty men, a.k.a. the late 18th century founders and constitutional framers. One more time, in conclusion, I want you to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 6 again, where it says, "Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect or mature, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught." And speaking of coming to naught, and thus a vain trust in those responsible, the United States Constitutional Republic was destined to fall from its very inception. It's no wonder America finds herself today precipitously teetering on the precipice of moral depravity and destruction. It was inevitable from its inception that it would fall. This is borne out in the following two passages, Matthew 7, 26 and 27, where it says, "And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon the house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it." Wasn't Yahweh's perfect laws and altogether righteous judgments that those princes of the world declared as the supreme law of the land? And thus the house was not built on the rock, but instead on sand. And also Matthew 12, 25, where it says, "Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand." The house known as the Constitutional Republic was not built upon the rock of Yahweh's word, but upon enlightenment and Masonic concepts. It began, nobody will argue this, it began and it continues, a divided house. The day, therefore, is approaching when the Republic's cup of iniquity will be full in God's eyes, and Yahweh's long-suffering is exhausted, and at that time the Republic will be subjected to His judgment. Probably, certainly, it already is. But more so to its final judgment, and like all of the nations before her built on sand, she will, as a nation, cease to exist as the nation she is today. Why Christian leaders insist and persist in trusting in the folly of the founders is beyond me, is truly beyond me, especially being we've been given what Paul describes in the next verse, in verse 7. "But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery," at least a mystery to the world, "even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world, not unto naught or to nothing, but unto our glory." We certainly have the propensity to be fools, don't we? It's never a question of whether or not we're fools. But whose fool are we? Some say I'm a fool, and this I say is true. I am a fool for Christ. But whose fool are you? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord, once again. Magnify thee, Father, for, Lord, who you are and who we can be through you if we will only look to you as our God, King, Judge, and Lawgiver, through Yeshua Jesus the Christ as our Lord and Savior. Father, we fail miserably, all of us, myself included. How many times these messages are reflective of where I've been or where in some cases I may still be, and I just ask that you'd forgive me. And I ask that you'd forgive my brother and Lord who somehow are unable to see, Father, their double-mindedness, their divided hearts that are looking to the princes of the world while claiming to look to you when it cannot be. You will not have it. And I just pray that you'd open their hearts and minds, O Lord, that they might be able to see, and that we as a remnant might better return to you and thereby establish your government, your kingdom, Father, here on earth as it is in heaven, if not for us, then for a future generation of our posterity once again. We love you, Father, and we thank you for your loving kindness and your mercies. Do pour that down upon us now, for we so desperately need it. We ask these things, we claim them, in Yeshua, our Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.